Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 25? Does anyone know off the top of your head how many chapters there are in the book of Genesis? 50 is exactly right. So that means that we are halfway, as of today, through the book of Genesis. This chapter, in some ways, kind of draws things together, closes some parts of the story out, and opens up some new ones. This chapter records the death of Abraham, the birth of Esau and Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah, and then it also gives the generations of Ishmael, and also the generations of Isaac. Now, I came across a statement in one of my commentaries a few weeks back. This is from Warren Wiersbe, and he said that it is worth noting that in the biblical record, God often rejected the firstborn and accepted the secondborn. Now, here's some examples. He rejected Cain and he chose Abel. He rejected Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, and chose Isaac. He bypassed Esau, as we'll see today, and he chose Jacob. And then later in Genesis, we'll see that he chooses Ephraim over Manasseh. So when I read that statement, it jumped off the page at me. And I did what any secondborn would do. I texted that to my older sister and my cousins who are first and second in their family, because I thought that that would be a blessing to them. I'm going to give you an overview of the day, an outline, if you will, and then we'll pray. And then we're going to dive into this and go verse by verse through chapter 25. This gives you an idea of where we're headed, because I mentioned there are multiple things going on in this passage. We have Abraham's family, and then we have Abraham's will, his last will and testament, if you will. Abraham's death and burial, and then a little bit about Ishmael's family. Then more about Isaac's family, and specifically, where we'll end this chapter, is Esau's birthright, a story that most of you are probably very familiar with. But we'll see what we can dig out of that. So that's the game plan, that's the roadmap of what we'll follow today. And before we get into this, would you please pray along with me? Our Father, we ask that you would bless this time in your word this morning. We thank you that you have provided it to us, and that you've given your Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts, that he is able to, and we pray that he would today lead us into truth. That he would remind us and stir up things in us that we may have known in the past, but may not have remembered, or might need a good reminder of, or may not have understood fully. So Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to bless our study, that you would grant me clarity, that your Holy Spirit would guide me as I teach this morning, and guide each person as he or she listens. That this would not be just education, but Lord, that this would be life-changing for someone in this room, someone listening online. Lord, that you would show us from the mirror of your word this morning how we need to change, how we need to adjust, either to put something off or to put something on, or both. Lord, I ask that you would do that for your name's sake, that you would be lifted up this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would look, please, at chapter 25, verse 1, you'll read these words. Abraham again took a wife. Some of you may not know or may not have remembered. Abraham got married again, and this records that. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, Leumim. All the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And now you all know why I didn't voluntarily read the entire chapter first and then come back to it, because I wanted to read that paragraph only once today. There's another one coming. It says Abraham again took a wife. It's easy for us to forget that Abraham remarried. We don't actually know how much later, how much after the death of Sarah, could have been any number of years. But it seems from the other landmarks we have in this chapter that they were married for, I think it was 37 years. I may come to that again in a minute. And they had 8 sons. So total, Abraham had 8 sons, 6 with Keturah, 1 with Hagar, and 1, of course, with Sarah, the promised son. Isaac. These names that are funny to us represent various Arab tribes. That fulfills God's promise to Abraham, one of them, one of the ones we've read more than once, that I will make of you many nations. He did. This is the fulfillment of that. The father of many nations, that's back in 17:4. And the one out of all those that you might recognize is Midian. And as you continue in Genesis, and particularly when you get to the book of Judges, Numbers and Judges, rather, you will see more about Midian. So we have this additional family that Abraham has. Now he has Isaac, who's married to Rebecca, and six other sons. So what's going to happen when Abraham dies? He made that very clear. Look at verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. He gave them gifts. And one person suggested that these may have been starter flocks and herds. Might have been livestock, the gifts. We don't know for sure because it doesn't say. But he gave each of these six sons gifts and then sent them away, in some ways like he had done with Ishmael years before. Why? So that there will be no question of who the heir is. His heir is Isaac. God had spoken and ordained that. He's ensuring there will be no misunderstanding that Isaac would receive the entire estate. See if you can finish this statement for me. Where there's a will, there's a... That's what I expected you to say. That's not the statement I'm thinking of. What I was thinking of is when there's a will, there's an argument. So that's what he's preventing here. As a matter of fact, if there's no will, there might be even more arguments. He is setting up his succession. He is getting his house in order, if you will, because he's in his 160s or 170s by this point. We don't know what his health was like, but he's making provision for what's going to happen. And one very simple but practical application of the first part of this chapter is that some of us may need to look this week and make sure that your life insurance is taken care of and your beneficiaries are up to date and your will is up to date. That is providing for your family, and Abraham is a good example of that. That he made it clear this is how it's going to go when I die. Isaac is going to receive everything. Look at verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived. 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. The Bible says that Abraham was full of years, and I would think if you've lived 175 of them that you're probably pretty full of years. But your translation likely has of years in italics, which means that wasn't in the Hebrew. That was added by translators to help us understand. And there's nothing wrong with him being full of years. I'm sure he was. But that can also be translated as satisfied, meaning that Abraham lived not only a long life, but he also lived well, and that he was ready to die. It says that he was gathered to his people. Someone said this speaks of blessed reunions in the life to come. Now, who would that have been for Abraham? Think about where we are in Genesis. Who are some of his forefathers that he would see in heaven, his people he would be gathered to? Well, he is going to be gathered to Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Shem and, of course, his beloved wife Sarah. And there were others. Those aren't the only ones, but those are the ones that we know so far in the book of Genesis. This is interesting because the statement was gathered to his people tells us that people at that time, how much of the Bible did they have? Zero. They had an understanding that life doesn't end, it doesn't cease to exist when I die. If somebody buries me in a cave, I continue to exist. My body is there, but life goes on. We are created to live for eternity. And this is a testimony given by Moses, who's writing Genesis for us, that these people, Abraham included, believed in life after death. Now, I have a photo of a graveyard there for you. I came across this story. You may have heard it. There was a tombstone in an old cemetery that bore this inscription: "Pause, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be, and so prepare to follow me." Good advice. That's sobering, right? You've got to think about that person once lived and was alive and active like I am. Well, some smart aleck came along and added a little handwritten sign below it and said, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Abraham was gathered to his people. One day you will be gathered to your people. Are your people, in this context, the people of God? Are they your brothers and sisters in Christ? If so, you're going to see them in heaven. The truth is that everyone will be gathered to your people, and if you have not chosen to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you will be gathered with those who have rejected Christ and have rejected salvation. We can be forever with the Lord and his people, or forever condemned in hell. And it is sobering. It is serious. At this point, Ishmael re-enters the picture. He comes, and he and Isaac together bury their father. It seems that there was animosity between them. Ishmael had been sent away years before. And yet, the death of Abraham brings them back together, and that is still common today. Often, families, unless they plan a reunion, they get together for funerals and for weddings. And people are more likely, for whatever reason, to come to a funeral than a wedding. Drop everything, you go to the funeral. And I'm not saying that's wrong for us to do that. What I am saying today is, if you have an estranged relationship with somebody in your family, don't wait until the funeral, or don't let them wait until your funeral, try to restore those relationships and to work on those. Before we continue with Isaac's line, there is this genealogy of Ishmael that begins in verse 12. And he had 12 sons. Let's look at them and all of their great names. Verse 12. "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth. Then Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kadima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes," that's important, "according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren." This is the genealogy of Ishmael. He had 12 sons, as God had predicted. Again, go back to chapter 17, verse 20. You're going to read, "And as for Ishmael, I, God, have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." God is keeping his promise yet again to Abraham. These sons lived on the Arabian Peninsula, and as you may be well aware, the Ishmaelites lived in hostility to their brothers, and that was also in fulfillment of God's prophecy, in this case to Hagar back in chapter 16. And this pattern of what we just saw, we just read about Ishmael. Is Ishmael the promised son? No, he's not. So Genesis is a book of beginnings. We know that. Some of you have been here for most, or some of you have been here for all of this study so far. And we keep coming to these genealogies, these family trees, and all these funny names. But often, Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes to a branch in a family tree. And he goes ahead and finishes off, okay, in this case, Ishmael. Ishmael's not the promised seed. Here's the rest of his family, and then that's the end. We don't read anymore about Ishmael. We read about Ishmaelites later in Joseph's story. we're not going to see anymore. And the same thing has already happened when we got to Cain and Abel. We had Cain. And then we got to Noah and continued the line of Shem and just dealt with the other two briefly. So that's what's going on now. We're going to spend chapters dealing with Isaac and his family. So we'll have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and that will continue through the end of the book of Genesis. That's where we are. Verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac. In some ways, the rest of the book of Genesis is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. That's how we knew that last week, that he was 40 when he got married. And Rebekah was the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. So now we're tracking the family of promise. But there's a problem. We come to it immediately. The same problem as before. The first time we read about Sarah, way back in chapter 12, I believe it is, we read that Sarai, at that point, was barren. She couldn't have children. And that's exactly what's going on here. Rebekah is also barren. But Isaac prays for her. Let's look at it. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, at the beginning of that, the beginning of verse 21, I want to point out to you, it says, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. That's a problem. If Isaac is the promised seed, if the Messiah, the promise, is eventually going to come through Isaac, he's going to have children. If God is going to keep his promise that he made so many times to Abraham, you're going to have so many descendants you can't count them, and it's going to come through Isaac, there has to be a baby at some point. And Isaac sees that. He believes these promises that God made to Abraham. He'd heard them all his life. And he believed them. And so he is calling out to God, asking him, fulfill your will. Fulfill your word. Fulfill your promise. God invites us to pray to him. He encourages us to pray to him. And we can come more confidently than ever when what we're praying for we know is God's will. Lord, magnify your name. Lord, make me more like Jesus. If you come across something that we're commanded to do in Scripture, you pray that back to God. That is something that is his will. And when we pray according to his will, the New Testament tells us we have the petitions that we ask. And that's what Isaac's doing. He's pleading on behalf of his wife. Don't miss that. Yes, he's pleading because of the promises. He's praying because of the promises that God made to Abraham. But he's interceding for his wife. And that is an application and a challenge to us today, those of you who are married. Are you pleading with God on behalf of your wife? Are you pleading with God on behalf of your husband, your children, other relatives, close friends, your loved ones? Are you praying for others? Are you interceding for them? That God's will would be done in their life. And God, of course, answered that prayer 20 years later. But he answered that prayer. That's 5 years less than Abraham and Sarah had to wait. It says, Rebekah conceived. Again, I'm going to share a thought from Warren Wiersbe. In the Scripture, the conception and birth of children is a divinely ordained event that has significant consequences. Think about it with me for a minute. Think about these characters that we call them. The birth of Isaac, obviously, was very significant. Later, we're going to get to the 12 sons of Jacob. The birth of Moses in Exodus chapter 1. The birth of Samuel in 1 Samuel. The birth of David. Get to the New Testament. The birth of John the Baptist, and obviously, the birth of Jesus. There are times that God the Holy Spirit gives us details of when this child was promised, when this child was growing his mother's womb, when he was born. And Wiersbe went on to say, conception, birth, and death are divine appointments, not human accidents, a part of God's wise and loving plan for his own people. Earlier we read to our scripture reading, Psalm 139, that he has our days numbered. He knows how long our lives will last. Maybe in recent days, someone you know was killed in a car accident or some other accident. And it is. It's a tragedy. But it didn't catch God off guard. He knows our days. He knew you before you were born, before your parents knew whether you were a boy or girl. He knew you. He loved you. He had a plan for you. And none of this catches God off guard. They are all divine appointments, the way he said it. This is also the first record in the Bible of the birth of twins. Doesn't mean that there weren't twins before this, but these are the first twins that we have recorded in the scripture. And what it says there is that the children struggled, or your Bible might say jostled, inside her. You women who have had babies, you understand this. You'll get elbowed or you'll get kicked. Imagine having two babies inside. Maybe some of you have been through that. Imagine having two babies inside who are at war with each other. Because the Hebrew is pretty blunt. It's pretty graphic. It says the children smashed themselves inside her. They're fighting. Some of you have sons. Some of you have children, boys and girls, who fight. Maybe not. You don't look really pious at me. But some children fight, if you didn't know that. And they were fighting before they were born. They struggled inside. And so she asks what perhaps some other mothers, maybe especially first-time mothers, ask, why am I like this? She's going to God and she's saying, what is going on? She went to the right place. She was very concerned about whatever was going inside her body. They prayed for 20 years for her to be able to get pregnant, and now she is, and what is this all about? So following the example of Isaac, who had prayed for his wife, pleaded with God for her, she goes to God, and he gives her an answer. Probably wasn't the answer she was expecting. Two nations are in your womb. This is a little bit of a side note, I realize, but I think it's important for us in our modern society to understand. God is speaking to her and telling her that there are two nations in her womb. What does that mean? That means that whoever is inside her is a person, a human being, who is alive and is going to be born and become two nations. That these are human beings, little boys, twins, who are inside her. Now, there's also a spiritual picture of this. Jacob and Esau represent the spiritual and the fleshly, the old man and the new man. Someone said the two natures warring within us. Jacob represents the spirit. Esau represents the flesh. So why is there a rumbling and an unsettledness inside us? It's because our flesh and spirit wage war within us. What can we do about this? Well, the answer is simple. You feed the nature that you want to win. You decide which one you want to be stronger. Because if you feed your flesh, if you just give in to your flesh, and we'll get to talk more about this because we're going to get to Esau in a few minutes. But if you just, whatever feels good, I'm going to do it. Whatever occurs to me, first thing that comes to my mind, I'm going to do it. You're pursuing your fleshly desires. And that's what's going to win the fight, at least temporarily. If, on the other hand, we're feeding our spirit, how do we do that? You're sitting here in a Sunday morning service, listening to the Word of God. I hope you're interacting with the Word of God, either listening to it read, or reading it on your own, or studying it on your own during the week. Praying to the Lord. We've been talking about praying for your spouse or your other family members. Seeking spiritual things. Seeking God is the ultimate end of that. That our spiritual part will grow stronger, and therefore our flesh will grow weaker. If you want to study more about that on your own, read Romans 7 and 8. Romans 7 and 8, you'll read Paul. We think of Paul as super Christian, wrote much of the New Testament. What does he say in Romans 7? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer to that question is, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He will deliver me from this body of death. Because Paul's dilemma, as yours and mine probably are, I hope you have this struggle going on inside you. If you have the Holy Spirit, I know you do. The things I would like to do, those are the things I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And he has that struggle. Paul has that struggle going on inside him. And every one of you in this room who's a believer, you have that struggle. So follow the things of the Spirit. Because chapter 8 then tells us to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Pursue spiritual mindedness. That's what we're supposed to pursue. Seek things above, so he said in Colossians. We can do that. We must do that if we're going to be led by and walk in the Holy Spirit. Now, what else did God tell her? Two nations are in your womb. The older shall serve the younger. That was a no-no. In their culture, it's always the firstborn son. He gets the birthright. He gets the inheritance. He becomes the leader of the family. We're going to talk about that. But this is a reversal of custom. God is not limited to our traditions. There are times that he's going to break out of the mold of what we think is supposed to happen. John MacArthur said, God's sovereign purposes do not necessarily have to follow custom. Again, I'm going to quote Paul, this time in 1 Corinthians. There it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. God uses broken people. Imperfect people, because that's all there is. There's only one sinless man, that's Jesus Christ. And the rest of us aren't. And yet God chooses to use us. Why? So that he'll get the glory. Look at Bob down there. I'm wondering if he can do anything right. When he does, when he's walking by the Spirit, when he's doing right, God gets the glory. And the same is true for each one. You go through all the names in the room. It's by God's grace that we get anything right. But when we do, how wonderful that he could use, he remembers that we're dust, right? He made us, we're just clay. He's breathed life into, and yet he chooses to use us when we follow him and we walk with him. So he's saying, we're not going to do it the normal way. Instead, the older is going to serve the younger. Verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old, there it is, when she bore them. Now, I love the way they picked these names back then. First one came out red and hairy, so they named him Hairy. That's what Esau means. Look at your study Bible, look at your footnote. Esau means hairy. And later in life, he would have the nickname Red by the end of this passage we're going to read. So he went by Hairy, or Red, and the second son reached out, apparently while they were being born, and grabbed his brother's heel, and so they named him Heel Catcher. That's what Jacob means. It can also have the connotation of trickster or deceiver. So they have twin boys, and like many twin boys have names that start with the same letter, it's Hairy and Heel Catcher. That's the English equivalent of Esau and Jacob. It says Isaac was 60, and this is part of the book of Genesis that's written out of order chronologically. Because these twins were born 15 years before the death of Abraham. They knew their grandfather. He died when they were 15. So God in his wisdom decided to write things a little bit out of order here, but let's not lose sight of the three generations that were alive together for 15 years. Verse 27. Some of you can relate to this if you have children. So the boys grew. They outgrew their sandals, whatever clothes they were wearing. And Esau was a skillful hunter. So they're growing up and they picked different occupations, if you will, descriptions. They had different personalities. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When it says that Esau was a skillful hunter, someone called him the quintessential outdoorsman. He liked being out in open spaces. He liked hunting out in the field. The downside to that is that he was also worldly and materialistic. As we read over in Hebrews 12, that describes him as a profaner, a godless person. He didn't care about spiritual things. There's nothing wrong with being a hunter. There's nothing wrong with liking being outside. That's not why God did not choose him. In fact, he was not that yet when God chose him. Jacob, on the other hand, is described as mild. It doesn't say he was a wild man. It says he was a mild man. Does that sound like a compliment to any of the men in the room? Any of the women in the room? That's not really how I would want to be described necessarily. We read these descriptions and we think, yeah, we like Esau. We would pick Esau. I'd have him on my team, not the one who's mild, right? It means amiable or pious. The Hebrew word there has the idea of wholeness, and this might help us out. Where that same word is translated elsewhere in your Old Testament is translated perfect or blameless. Those of you who are familiar with the story of Job, you read the beginning of the book of Job, and Satan comes and he's describing, and God says, have you considered Job a blameless or perfect and upright man? That's our word. Someone who is concerned about spiritual things, following after spiritual things. So although Esau looked good on the outside, underneath he had no interest in the things of God. Underneath in Jacob was a desire for the things of God, but it took a long time for it to be revealed, didn't it? For a while he was just a trickster, it seemed. And then we come to an even bigger problem. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You know this isn't going to go well. As a matter of fact, I took a class in college where I had to write a paper. I seriously doubt I still have it, but I had to write a paper on the dysfunctionalities of Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob. Because when you have favorite children, when there's favoritism, it's not going to go well. The only parents who are allowed to have a favorite child are those who have only one child. That's okay. They can do that. Anybody else, you better not have favorites. Now, you may relate better to some of your children than others, because every child is different, true? Those of you who have more than one child, every personality is a little bit different. You all smile, you know. So, it would be okay that Isaac maybe likes this better about Esau, but should also be looking for what he likes in Jacob, because showing that preferential treatment in a family is devastating. Some time ago, I don't remember the book, I don't remember the author, but I remember what he wrote. And he wrote that his end-of-life goal for his relationship with his family was that at the end of his life, when his wife and children were gathered around his deathbed, what he wanted his children to be thinking was this: Dad loved me the most, and he loved Mom the best. That you had that special relationship with each of your parents, but that there wasn't favoritism, there wasn't preferential treatment among the kids. I also read this week, faith is living without scheming. Faith is living without scheming. Because just as in the previous generations, Abraham and Sarah lying about being brother and sister, Abraham and Sarah getting ahead of God's plan and saying, oh, yeah, here's my handmaid. That's how we'll have children. We find out that Jacob schemes. We're also going to see that Rebekah helps him a little later on. But right now, he is scheming. He could have used that advice, that faith is living without scheming. Let's read verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. There's his other nickname, Red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Jacob was cooking a stew. Does anybody here know what lentils look like? It's a type of bean, right? All right, here's a picture. Those of you who don't know, those are dried. Just imagine putting those in a pot and boiling them until it's all mushy. Does that sound appetizing to anybody? Maybe it does. That's okay if it does for you. So this is some sort of vegetable stew or soup. And this is what he came in for. Each son is acting consistent with his personality, his interests. Because Esau has been out hunting. And notice he didn't catch anything. He's hungry. And Jacob is cooking. So Esau comes in from the field and he says, "Feed me." Literally, what he says is, "Please, let me swallow some of that red stuff, this red stuff, because I'm exhausted." Now, he may have been tired, but he was not about to die. He's exaggerating here. And he's also being demanding and impatient. And here we have Jacob, right ready. He's been cooking, and now here comes his brother. "I'm starving. I want to eat some of that." "Okay, let's make a deal. I want you to sell me your birthright right now for this yummy red soup." Jacob's ready to pounce. Now let's remember, it was Jacob's. God had said Jacob would be the one who would carry on his line from the Messiah. That Jacob was the one who would be the leader, would be the one who would get this birthright someday. We don't know how. We'll never know how, because Jacob decided to pull this off his own way. But what is this birthright? Why did it matter to Jacob? Why did it not matter to Esau? We don't have anything quite like a birthright today, but I want you to remember it involves both material and spiritual things. We automatically, if you know anything about a birthright, your first thought probably was, okay, he gets a double portion of the inheritance. He gets twice as much as his brother. Yes, that's true. But beyond that, the one who received the birthright was going to be the leader of the family, and more specifically, the spiritual leader of the family. He was going to be the leader of the clan. And even more so in this specific instance, in Jacob's case, the birthright also involved being in the line of the Messiah, that the Messiah would descend from him. So there are three important aspects to what's going on here, two of them spiritual, one of them material. What was Esau interested in? He was hungry. He's interested in the appetite of the flesh. "I'm hungry. Feed me." There's nothing wrong with being hungry. Some of you are hungry right now, and that's good because that's keeping you awake until I finish. I appreciate that. But when that's all you can focus on, when that's all you're interested in, you're headed for trouble. And so was he. Esau just cared about satisfying his flesh, and Jacob, on the other hand, for all the faults that he had, has an interest in spiritual things. He's going about it the wrong way, but he cares about that birthright. He cares about the blessings, the promises of God. John Corson said, "So he traded Esau a bowl of beans for it. And both his and Esau's lives took a different course as a result of a 10-second exchange." Jacob may have been plotting this or thinking about this for a while. Esau, on the other hand, didn't seem to care. He may not have thought about it. One of my study Bibles said, "Esau traded the lasting benefits of his birthright for the immediate pleasure of food. He acted on impulse, satisfying his immediate desires without pausing to consider the long-range consequences of what he was about to do." And we can fall into the same trap. When we see something we want, our first impulse is to get it. And at first, that may feel good. We might be intensely satisfied. We might even be proud that, okay, I wanted that and I went and got it. But immediate pleasure often loses sight of the future. We need to compare our short-term satisfaction with long-range consequences before we act. To make that even more applicable, you may be tempted to something for sin. We read in Hebrews about Moses, and there is a pleasure of sin for a season. says that Moses rejected them. Why? Because he had an eternal perspective. Yes, things would have been easier if he had stayed in the palace with Pharaoh's daughter. But he knew God had called him to something different. And he lived that way. Esau exaggerated his hunger. He said, I'm about to die. I'm starving here. When we are craving, desiring, frankly, lusting is probably the best biblical word for this, then that's all we can think about. And we're not going to think rationally. We're not going to think clearly. If you're being tempted to go after something that is not right, you're not going to be thinking the right way about it. You're going to have to set those thoughts aside, take them captive to the obedience of Christ. Because you're not going to be thinking rationally in that moment. He was thinking about his belly, his hunger. And it's leading him down the wrong path. Someone said the pressure of the moment distorted his perspective and made his decision seem urgent. And we may have similar pressures. Physical pressures that would tempt you to break a wedding vow. Pressures from others that would want you to drink or inject or smoke something that would be harmful to you and probably lead you to make other bad decisions in sin. Temptations that, oh, I want this so badly, I can just steal from that, or I can cheat this way and then I can get it. And when we fulfill those lusts, when we pursue those physical pleasures, those pleasures of our eyes, those pleasures of pride, oh, I can ignore this over here just so I can get ahead at work. I can cut this corner. We're turning our back on God and we're going our own way. And it's not going to end well. If we can get past that moment of intense pressure, then by God's grace, we can start thinking better. We can talk to somebody else who will help us, encourage us in the right way. But for that moment, know that there is a way of escape. If you've never memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13, I would encourage you to work on that one. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. That's another lie of Satan. Nobody is facing this temptation. I don't know anybody else who struggles with whatever you're struggling with. But it's common to man. There are other people struggling in those ways. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is a way out. It'll take us a couple months, but we're going to get to Joseph. He made good decisions when he was tempted. And he said no, and he ran away. Sometimes that's the best thing that we can do. Just get out of the situation. But God will make a way of escape if you will look for it. If all you can see is, I'm hungry, whatever that hunger is for, you're headed for trouble. You're going to fall into sin. Look for the way out. Chapter, but I did finish the chapter, right? Thank you. Thank you for paying attention. I have just a few more questions for you to think about. If anyone is here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, what do you mean by that, Bob? I mean that God the Father knew that we could not save ourselves from the punishment of sin. What's that? Sin is breaking God's laws. Any of his laws. An easy example is the Ten Commandments. Lying, stealing, coveting, wanting what somebody else has. We have a problem, and it's sin. And there's a punishment for sin. There's a penalty for it, and it's death. But God, in his love, in his mercy, remembered us and provided a way, and it's through his son, Jesus. At Christmas, time of year that we celebrate, that Jesus came to earth. He was born as a baby, a miraculous birth, and he grew up, lived a sinless life. He never did anything wrong, never fought with his brothers or sisters, never disobeyed his parents. Why? Because he was God and he was man. But he, in spite of his sinless life, was condemned to die on a cross. And all of the punishment for sin, the death, the wrath of God, was placed on him. He took our punishment. And so when I say place your faith in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what I mean. To believe that I can be saved from the penalty of my sin, from death, because of what God did in Jesus. And that's all I have to do to be saved. I don't have to join a church. I don't have to be baptized. I personally believe you will do those things, but that's not going to save you. Reading the Bible every day? Great. Praying every day? Great. That's not going to save you. Believing in Jesus as the one and only Savior, that is what is going to save you. So my question for you today, if you've never done that, who are your people? Remember that question from earlier, that he was gathered to his people? Are your people the people of God? Is that who you're going to be gathered to one day when you die? Hebrews tells us it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There's a time coming. If Jesus doesn't come first, then all of us in this room will die. We don't know when. God knows, but we don't know. Are you prepared for that? Have you put your faith in Jesus? The rest of my questions, and I have several, are for believers. I'd like you to answer these questions, prayerfully answer these questions about what we've been talking about today. Are you living today in a way that will allow you to feel full and satisfied at the end of your life? Is your spiritual house in order? Do you believe God keeps his promises? Because he did. He kept his promises to Abraham about Isaac and his family and about Ishmael and his family. Are you praying for your spouse and for other loved ones? Are you pleading to God on their behalf? Do you believe that God is in sovereign control of conception, of birth, and of death? Do you want what's right, but you're willing to scheme and plan and connive and do anything to make sure you get it? Are you willing to wait on the Lord and trust him and his timing? And then what we spent the last few minutes dealing with, are you battling with your flesh within you? Are you feeding the spiritual part of you? Are you living only for the here and now, your immediate needs and desires? Or are you living in life of in light of eternity and giving priority to those spiritual things? I can't answer those for you, but I hope you will. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If the Lord has been speaking to you this morning, then I would urge you to respond. He may have pointed out something. The Holy Spirit may be prompting you. This is wrong. This is something that needs to change. If it's sin, confess that to him right now. If it's a priority that's out of whack, tell him about that too and ask for his help, for his grace to make things right. A broken relationship that you need to ask forgiveness and make it right. There may be someone here you've never put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. Call out to him. Pray to him. Ask him to save you. By his grace, he's ready to do it. Father, I pray for the needs represented here. You can see into our hearts, and you do, and your word pierces into our hearts, shines the light on them. So, Lord, I pray for any decisions that need to be made today, that they would take place, that you would renew us as your people, that we would seek after you, walk in your ways and live with an eternal perspective. Lord, for anyone who is not trusting you, may today be the day. We pray all this in Jesus' name.